Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We're grateful that we serve an omniscient God. You know everything, how it relates to everything. And so you have, in your wisdom, placed us as among those to inherit the eternal kingdom. Father, we recognize that it's all because of who you are that you have done this. We are thankful that it doesn't depend on us in any form or shape, but that you have so magnificently chosen us to manifest your purpose and your will on this planet. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that the great responsibility that comes with our high privilege of being your children is to represent you. And we know that there's no way we can do that apart from God the Holy Spirit working in us. And so we understand that according to your command that we should assemble to be encouraged and to understand ways by which we can represent you as your ambassadors. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we request in Christ's name. Amen. We move on to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, where we'll be dealing with salvation that came to Zacchaeus in Jericho as the Lord passed through there. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, and I'm reading with the NIV, and it reads beginning in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Now, since Jesus was going that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, the narrative in the passage that we have just read is concerned with the meeting of Jesus and Zacchaeus that eventually led to his salvation or his conversion. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that included this event, and he did it after Jesus' healing of the blind that we saw last week. Now, the narrative has a central proposition that summarizes the whole thing, and it is this: Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, brought salvation to Zacchaeus, who, in spite of social and physical challenges, strived to see Jesus, and who, because of he is a son of Abraham, obediently received Jesus and proved his faith by what he promised to do. So that's the summary. So from this proposition, we derive then the message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to communicate to you. The message we seek then to communicate to you from this passage is a very simple one. It is this: God had set the conditions that will enable the elect to overcome all spiritual and physical challenges to faith, so they will eventually believe in Christ, who will offer them eternal salvation, since that is the reason he came to this world. And the saved, of course, will in turn demonstrate their faith that it is genuine. So in effect, you are concerned about a loved one, if you are, and you are really concerned about that person's salvation. The message this morning says you should relax, knowing that if he is of the elect, some way, somehow, that individual will be reached with the gospel message, and that person will respond. So we will expand on this message then based on three propositions. Three propositions, that's what we'll look at throughout today. The first proposition is this: the elect's salvation will occur at the right time and place. In other words, every elect will be saved at the right time, at the right place. Second proposition that we'll expand on: God creates the elect, in the elect, the desire to overcome all obstacles and rise up to the point of salvation. In other words, God has made it so that there will be desire in the elect to overcome all obstacles to come to salvation. Third, Jesus will interact with you in the matter of salvation in such a way that you will know it. So eventually be saved and then provide evidences of your salvation. So we will begin with the first proposition, which is the elect's salvation will occur at the right time and place. Now this proposition is derived from the fact that the event of this passage occurred at a particular time and location, as indicated in verse 1, where it says Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Now Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem several times during his earthly ministry, but there is no record that he ever went through Jericho. His normal route seemed to have been, or to have included, a pass through Samaria. But in this final trip to Jerusalem, Jesus passed through Jericho, where he healed a blind man, and now about to bring salvation to Zacchaeus. Now this raises then the question as to why Jesus had to come through Jericho and why he should make contact with Zacchaeus. Now Jericho was without doubt an important commercial center with a famed custom station for collecting excise duties. Nevertheless, there is no satisfactory reason for Jesus to have come through this place, or Jericho, and to make contact with Zacchaeus, except that a plan of God called for him to pass through it at that time because of not just the blind man that will be healed, but also because Zacchaeus had to be saved. Therefore, the fact that Jesus passed through Jericho en route to Jerusalem at this time in his earthly ministry implies that it was the right time and the right location for Zacchaeus to be saved. Now, as we will note later, it was Jesus who, because he came to seek and save the lost, that initiated the whole process involved in the salvation of Zacchaeus. Had Jesus not come to Jericho, Zacchaeus would not have been saved at that time that he was saved. But because God's plan is certain to be fulfilled, Jesus had to pass through Jericho to bring salvation to Zacchaeus. Now the proposition that the salvation of the elect will occur at the right time and place should not be a surprise to us because of the meeting of Jesus and Zacchaeus. For really the Bible is filled with information that back up this principle of timing. Timing is important in everything. Now everything on this planet happens according to God's timing. God cannot be rushed. His time is fixed. So it is therefore not surprising that the writer of Ecclesiastes should state that there is time for everything on this planet, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. A simple, a very simple sentence that reminds us about timing. Timing, very important. It reads, "There is a time for everything. A time for everything. And a season for every activity under heaven." So that's what Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes. Now Apostle Paul conveys the same sense of proper timing for anything to occur in that, writing under the Holy Spirit, he indicates that Jesus Christ came to this world at the right time. And we see that in several passages. We begin with Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans 5, 6, read, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." You notice it says, at the right time. There was a right time in God's plan for the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet. Look, go forward to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And while you hold Galatians, put your marker there, because in a little while we'll come right back to it. Just right back to it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 reads, "But when the time had fully come," that is that issue here, "when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That's the right timing. So Paul was certainly, you see, he was around Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but he was not saved at that time, at that place, nor was he called to be a disciple of Jesus at that time. He was there in Jerusalem when all these things were taking place. But at the right time, and because he is an elect of God, he was saved on the road to Damascus. And that's of course at the proper time. That of course is according to his own testimony. Since you have Galatians open, look at chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. It says, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." Now the issue here is that of timing. Now a lot of time you know people say, "Now why didn't I know this all this time?" It wasn't the time. In other words, even in this congregation, as much as we would love to have a lot of people fill the whole place so they can listen to truth, no one comes until the right time. God has to bring that person at the right time. Otherwise, the person will stick anyway. So he, in his plan, will bring the people at the right time. So you notice in this case, Paul said, when God was pleased. Not when man was pleased, when God was pleased. So it was at the right time that God chose to call the apostle. Before that time, he was busy, of course, persecuting Christians. And that was also part of God's plan for him to do that. Hence, it should not surprise us that when we are sad, that the elect will be saved at the right time and in the right place, that is a fundamental truth of the scripture. So this brings me then to our second proposition. The second proposition is that God creates in the elect the desire to overcome all obstacles and rise up to the point of salvation. God is the one that creates the desire in you to be one to be saved. Now this may not be that obvious because the narrative here does not state this directly, but simply states that Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. As we read, go back to where we're studying Luke 19, as we read in the first sentence of verse 3. Luke 19 verse 3. Luke 19 verse 3 said, he wanted to see who Jesus was. He wanted to see who Jesus was. Now, it's interesting to know that Zacchaeus had a constant desire here to see Jesus, as indicated by the fact that the word wanted in the NIV is translated from an imperfect tense in the Greek. The implication of the imperfect tense in the Greek is that Zacchaeus desired continuously to see who Jesus was. Actually, the word wanted is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to seek information. But in our context, the meaning is that of desiring to have or to experience something, with the implication that one devotes serious effort to realize one's desire. So, it is not only that Zacchaeus had a desire to see who Jesus was, but he strived to realize his desire, as we will note later on. Now, why did Zacchaeus have such intense desire to see Jesus? Now, on the surface, someone could answer that is because he had heard so much about Jesus' miraculous power, or even he must have had his interaction with the society's outcasts, such as tax collector. In other words, that the word got around. There is this great prophet, as is taught about Jesus, great rabbi, who was like no other rabbi, because the other rabbis wouldn't come within 20 feet pole of tax collectors. But this one, they say, he goes and eats with them. So that word has got around. So people could say, well, that's maybe the reason why he wants to go see this Jesus. Surely, he has heard about Jesus, but he was not the only one in Jericho that heard about Jesus. So, why were the rest not intent on wanting to see Jesus? Why him alone at this instant? Is there something else that caused him to want to see this Jesus? My answer is yes. It is because God had placed in him that strong desire to see Jesus for his salvation. God has placed that in him. Now, of course, sometimes when we say talk about things like this, many people who are either spiritually dead or really are resisting the Holy Spirit do not realize that Holy Spirit communicates to us today in very clear manner. So it is not difficult to imagine that Zacchaeus was on a physical level filled with curiosity to see this famed miracle worker from Nazareth. But unknown to him was that God was working in him to bring about his salvation. So lots of time God will work in, but we don't recognize he's working. And some say, well, I just thought about this. Yes, you did. Since you can generate thought by yourself. No, none of us generates thought by himself or herself. We're not capable of generating thought as we think. There are other things at play, which we now know, the Holy Spirit and Satan both generate thought in us, using whatever means available to them. Because the Holy Spirit is an entirely different ballgame, because it's God. Now see, many Christians, or even pastors and evangelists, have this notion that man can on his own seek God. See, most times, most of you don't realize why we keep praying for spiritual awakening. You think that anyone in this country can decide, I want to be a believer? No. God has to do it. That's what we're praying for, is God do it. Now, so to think that man on his own or on her own, woman, can see God is impossible. Man does not have the desire or the will to see God. Now, you want to tell me that somebody knows, looking at a fire that is burning and knows that that's going to burn him or her and wants to go right inside of it? I don't think so. The only way that will happen is if a person cannot feel and is blind and something is burning and you just continue going and fall into it. So, all we're saying is we have been confused by human reasoning. And in a lot of time, many Christians today do not realize how they have been infected by the thinking that came out of the Enlightenment era through what is called natural religion. By that means that people at that time, they said, you have the ability to know God, to reason out everything. It is within your power. And that has filtered in to the Christian faith today. So people just say, all you have to do is this. No, it's not it. Man does not have the desire or the will. So, he is not capable of thinking or have the ability to seek God. So that one could think that Zacchaeus on his own here wanted to see who Jesus was. The Bible is quite clear that there is not one person on this planet that sees God on his own accord or will. Yes, you are saved, I know. You can say all you want, well, I made a decision to be saved. No, you did not. I mean, it's good for you to allow your ego to walk that way, but that's not reality. But God laughs in heaven because he knows what he did with you. But you can claim all you want. That doesn't happen. The Bible is quite clear that there's not one person on this planet that sees God on his own or her own accord or will. Apostle Paul underscored this by his quotation of Psalms 14:2 in Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 verse 11. That's why he quotes it. Romans chapter 3 verse 11. Romans chapter 3 verse 11, that's quoting from the Septuagint, I think, of Psalms 14:2. Here is what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul as he quotes, "There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Now, I don't know, there's nothing complicated in the Greek of this, or even the quotation from where it comes. Nothing complicated. He said, no one. He said, oh yeah, I saw God on my own. No, you did not. A power was working in you. And that power is called the Holy Spirit. That created a desire in you. That's why you saw God. No one does it on his own. Furthermore, we are incapable of decision, of making decision for salvation. See, this is one of those things, because people have not understood the inner workings of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit when it comes to salvation. This is why I believe people produce what I call mass production of Christians, in quote. What do I mean? Well, you know, they just say, if you recite this passage with me, if you just say this with me, you're saved. And when you do it, you have a lot of people who claim to be saved, but they're not saved. Because man thought, yes, I have the ability to make that decision. Now, this inability to make decision for salvation is even implied in John chapter 1, verse 13. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. This Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." See, the phrase, "nor of human decision, or a husband's will," is more literally from the Greek, "nor of human decision, or a husband's will." It's talking about those who are really born again. And it's saying, it is not of a human decision of anyone. So the point, of course, is that being a child of God does not depend on man or human volition in any way. The Holy Spirit, from the start to finish, does all the work. It's God's work. He puts on you that desire, then allows you, gives you that ability to now exercise that faith. And you're saved. It's not because of what you did. Now, a spiritually dead person is incapable of truly seeking God in a way that involves faith in Christ. So even when an unbeliever hears the gospel preached to him or her, God still has to work in that individual before there can be a proper response to God's word, as demonstrated in a passage we've seen many times. I'm sure we're going to still see a whole lot more time, depending on the topic. And that is Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14. Acts 16, verse 14 reads, "One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple, a purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God." Now, this is very intriguing, though. She was a worshipper of God, which apparently, you know, that describes a whole lot of people today, but they're not saved. They're worshippers of God, but they're not saved. Look at what it says. "Then the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." See, so you know, it didn't happen on her own. Even though she was a worshipper of God in the sense that she was definitely somebody involved in Judaism. So, she would go to a Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath. And yet the Lord read and tried to live a good life as a person could. But that didn't provide salvation. So here we see, when she had the gospel presented by the Apostle Paul, he said the Lord opened her heart. So she can then respond to the message. So what are we trying to do? To show you, man has no ability to see God or the desire to be saved. Now, how can you desire something that you don't even know about? See, that's part of the problem. Many people go around, you wonder, why are they not desiring this or desiring that about truth? They don't even know they need it. They're dead. So it doesn't really matter. They cannot desire it. So God has to work. Now, here's even the interesting part is, even after we have been saved, God still works in us to produce that desire to do His will. God still has to do it. See, there are a lot of times, you know, people think, well, yeah, because you're saved and you hear the teaching of the Word of God, does that mean you're doing what God says? No, it doesn't mean that. God still has to work in you to produce that desire to do His will. How do we know that? Because that's what the scripture says. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. That is what is reads. Philippians 2:13 says, "Reads, for it is God who works in you." You referring to believers, because the epistle is directed towards the Philippians, who are Christians, believers in Christ. Say, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." Now, so you see, one of the reasons why you need to be tolerant about those that you notice they seem not to be getting it. Be tolerant. If anything, keep praying for them, like the Apostle Paul did, that their eyes of understanding will be opened. Because there's no one whose eyes is open to truth remains the same. So you pity, you know, those whose eyes have not been opened. Or even your fellow believers who hear the truth and don't seem to apply it. Keep praying. The reason they are not applying it, they haven't seen it yet. I mean, they heard it, but the Lord hasn't opened their eyes to actually hear it and see it. But once they do, He sees a difference in them immediately. So be that as it may, it is our contention that God and God alone works in us not only to seek His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but to remove all obstacles to faith, or all the obstacles that would keep an individual from seeking Him. Now, these obstacles are usually social, spiritual, and physical. Now, a social obstacle may be social stigmatization. Society may look down on an individual because of the person's social status, to the point that you will keep that individual from being exposed to truth. I take, for example, a prostitute could, because of her social status, be unwilling to go to a church where truth is taught for fear of people's ridicule. Furthermore, it could also be a person that the person is from a despised class in a society, so that the person will be shut off from the possibility of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, if a person is of the elect of God, you can be certain that God will some way or somehow remove that social stigma, so that the individual will be exposed to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We mean that God will produce in the individual a desire to go to a place where truth is preached, regardless of the social stigma attached to the person. Now, what's my authority for making this assertion? It is what God did for Zacchaeus in the passage we're studying. So, start going back to Luke 19, where we're starting. So, we ask it, on what basis can we make that kind of statement? It is, again, what God did for Zacchaeus in this passage we're studying. God enabled Zacchaeus to overcome the social stigma that he bore, so that he had desire to see who Jesus is. The social stigma that was associated with him is given in the sentence of verse 2. Verse 2 reads, he was in a chief tax collector. A chief tax collector. Now, the phrase a chief tax collector is translated from a Greek noun that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, and is what we call hapax legomenon. Now, that's the only place the Greek word appears in the entire Greek New Testament, which contributes to the uncertainty of its meaning, how we should translate it into the English. So it could refer to the person who controls the activities of certain other tax collectors, so that he is something like the director of other tax collectors in a particular area. That's one way we could understand it. Or it could refer simply to an important tax collector, rather than the one who controls or directs the other tax collectors. Now, either way, since that's the only place it's used in the New Testament, since again, meanings of words, the context helps us to know what the meanings are. If it's only used in one place and it has two possible meanings, it's a little bit difficult to decide which of those two will be correct. But either way, one just means it's most important. The other one is the director. It doesn't make much of a difference. Either way, Zacchaeus was an important tax collector, which puts him in a social status with a stigma attached to it. Now, you know, just as in many cases, recently, of course, many people despise tax collectors, IRS, and so on. Right? Doesn't mean they have stopped, but it's just, that's by their nature. They don't like them. So it's not something that started new now. Well, again, of course, if you read the Bible and understand when the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, you can believe it. Nothing. Sometimes we think there's something new. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, tax collectors were revenue officers of the ancient world. They were not the tax farmers that were known as the publicans. Because that's, if you have the authorized version or King James version, that's why they translate publicans. Because it's from a Latin word, publicani. Who, these people were those who paid Roman authorities for the privilege of collecting taxes, like I explained to you sometime in the past. They buy the contract. In other words, they say, okay, for Bear Spring, how much do you assess? Well, they say $1 million. Okay, that's all the tax we want from Bear Spring. You go get it for us. Well, now, so instead, what we get here is just tax collectors who were Israelites. They're not the ones that bought the contract. The publicans would do that. But here, tax collectors that we see here were Israelites hired by these tax farmers to collect taxes from that local area or from the local people. Now, because they collected taxes from foreign officials, they were hated by their people, since they were seen one way, they were seen as greedy and unfair, because some of them will perhaps inflate the actual taxes due in order to make great profit for their work. In other words, you know, if he says, yeah, we need $1 million from Best Friend, the guy can say it's $1.5 million. No one will question him. Even if he collected $2 million, all he needs is give Rome $1 million. And you can see why that can be a trouble, because you don't get individual taxes or something published. This is the rate everyone will pay. They don't have that. So you can see the problem that arises from this and why people in that profession at that time will be very wealthy. Now, not only were they hated because they were perceived as greedy, but also they were seen as ceremonially unclean. They were seen as ceremonially unclean since their work caused them to make contact with Gentiles who were considered unclean ceremonially. See, Jews will have nothing to do with Gentiles. And I've explained to you that's why when they go to some place like a market, well, before they get into their house, they have everything ritually cleansed, because they don't know if they rub shoulder with a Gentile who must have contaminated them. So then, you can see why the tax collectors were hated. Now the complaint that we will get to later on in verse 6 showed that Zacchaeus belonged to a group that is stigmatized and despised. His position meant that he was hated so that many would want to get even with or harm him. Now his position in this case puts him in great danger, because you know there's somebody who may think he's done some shady thing to him, and he finds me in a crowd, he can do anything he wants to him and slip away. They will not see it. So now, but in spite of this reality, Zacchaeus was eager to find out about this Jesus. Now I contend to you that for him to take the risk of being harmed by someone in the crowd must be because God had moved or removed in his mind the obstacle created by his social standing, so that he was not bashful or afraid to mingle with the crowd in order to find out about Jesus. So that's that social stigmatization. God removed it. Now another social or even spiritual obstacle that God removes from a person to make it possible for the individual to be saved is a destruction of wealth. The destruction of wealth. Wealth has a way of deceiving those with it, so that they generally do not care for anything spiritual, since they think they can solve all their problems through money. Now, a lot of people who don't have money, they just look at those who are rich and they say, well, they don't have a thing in the world to worry about. You don't even know them. If anything, in most cases, some of them are worried more than the poor people. See, as they say, if you're already on the ground, what are you worrying about? See, so a poor person is, you know, it's a little different situation from somebody who is really rich, because the rich man is wondering, am I going to lose all my wealth? And then become poor. So, but the real problem, distraction for the rich, is that they place their money as a way to deal with everything on this planet, and therefore it becomes an obstacle to their spiritual life. So it is this obstacle wealth creates, that is one of the reasons for Jesus' teaching on the difficulty of the rich being saved, as we studied in detail. But just let's go read it just briefly. Turn to chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. Luke 18:24 and 25. We'll study this in detail, but we'll just quickly read it. He reads, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, of course, does not mean that a rich man or a rich person will not be saved, only that it is impossible without God bringing it about. Now, this is evident from the father Zacchaeus, who in the narrative here was saved. Was indeed a rich man, for you see that last verbal phrase of where we're studying Luke 19 says, and was wealthy. So he was a wealthy man. So he's saved. Now, why do you suppose, though, that the Holy Spirit gives us that additional description of Zacchaeus when he says, and was wealthy? Why do we need to know that? Well, there are at least two reasons. It is so that we understand that Jesus never meant that a rich man would not be saved, but that it is simply impossible without God's intervention, as it is, of course, in every case of salvation. It's not just this rich man. Everyone, if God doesn't intervene, you're not going to be saved. Furthermore, it is so we recognize that God has removed for Zacchaeus the obstacle wealth creates, so that he was in a position to want to see Jesus, who eventually will bring about his salvation. So, we have, of course, mentioned social obstacles that God will have to remove to enable a person to come to faith in Christ. So we consider the physical or spiritual obstacles. There are no doubt several physical or spiritual obstacles to faith in Christ. But let me just mention three of these at this point. Fear of the crowd is an obstacle to faith for some people. Fear of the crowd. That's an obstacle. You see, there are those who, for some, we can say it easy this way, unexplainable reasons, are afraid of being in a crowd, or afraid of being in a large audience. Now, this can be an obstacle to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Any individual with this problem will generally avoid large gatherings, including local churches. So I'm saying that there are those who have problem being around so many people that their fear will keep them from going to church or attending an evangelistic meeting. Of course, you know, somebody may claim that they have this fear, but you see, let's be very clear. If your fear is only limited to going to a campground or going to churches, but on Friday night you go to that stand and watch football, then you don't have that fear. You are deceiving yourself. You have other reasons playing in you, but not the fear of crowd, as they say. Now, another physical problem is intellectual capacity. Intellectual capacity. On the one hand, there are many people who have problem comprehending what they hear. Many people. Now, this could be an obstacle to faith, since faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. So if a person cannot comprehend what they hear, how are they going to be saved? Because, you know, the Holy Spirit has to work. That's all we're saying. So if a person has difficulty understanding information, then that individual has an obstacle to faith in Christ. That's for the person who cannot understand. On the other hand, though, there are those who are so intelligent that they could not possibly comprehend the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they are incapable of rationalizing the simple message of the gospel. See, those, their minds work in such a way that they are unable to see how the death of Christ on the cross will lead to their salvation. You know, they turn in and just can see it. That becomes an obstacle. To them, such a message is foolishness or unintelligible. So their high intellect becomes an obstacle to faith in Christ. They are, of course, they are the type of persons the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says the message of the cross of Christ is foolishness to. Now you'd be surprised, and some of you have known a whole lot of sharp, intelligent people. If you talk to them in any field, that they are very, I mean, they just walk around you. Tell them about the cross gospel, and don't know what you're talking about. Don't ring, don't compute. It's foolishness to them. So I'm saying these are the type of people the Holy Spirit was describing through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Beginning at verse 18 reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." So that's why they can see it. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So you see, they can understand it. Still, another physical obstacle to faith in Christ could be language. Language. In other words, there are those who could not understand the gospel message because it is not given in their language or in the form they could understand. Now, I say this with all seriousness. Many times, You know, I hear people say, I just couldn't understand him. Yeah, right. My answer is always, the Holy Spirit hasn't opened your eyes. If he does, you will understand everything I say. Now, does that mean I don't have an accent? Yes, I do. And you know, I don't have to tell you that. But my point is, God, in God's plan, he wants me to teach on this pulpit with an accent. You have a reason? One believer in this congregation told me once something that I thought was very intriguing. He said, one of the things that your accent has done for me is to be able to concentrate. Because I have to concentrate to hear what you're saying. I can't allow my mind to wander in anything. I said, great. That's why God brought me here, then. My point, though, is simply, there are those who think, yes, language is an obstacle. I can't understand what he says. No, when it comes to your salvation, that obstacle will be removed. And if you, you know, as far as anything spiritual, it will be removed. Now, so a person may be wondering how then we derived the concept of physical or spiritual obstacles to faith from the passage that we're studying. How do we get all that? Well, it is from the physical limitation that Zacchaeus faced. His limitation is given in verse 3, where he says, he wanted, verse 3, while we're studying, go back to Luke 19, verse 3, said, he wanted to see who Jesus was. But being a short man, he could not, because of the crowd. Now you see, his stature or height was a problem for him. He was too short to look over the crowds of so many people in the crowd in order to get a glimpse of this Jesus that he's desiring to see. And it's not difficult to conceive this limitation. If you are short, if you're a short individual, it's not difficult. Now, if you have been to an event where a very large group of people stood around a speaker or an entertainer, and you are short, or even if you are of a medium height, they want to see the speaker, you will know that you have difficulty doing so. So with that, it's not difficult to see what this man was facing. So in any case, all these social, physical, or spiritual obstacles we mentioned will have to be removed by God in order for a person to come to faith in Christ. Every one of them. There are several ways the Lord will do this, depending on his plan and the situation. But one thing we can be sure of is that he will remove them or enable the individual to rise up above these obstacles. That he will do. Now we have a good illustration then of this enablement with Zacchaeus. The Lord enabled him with the strength to run ahead of the crowd so that he could climb a tree so as to get a glimpse of Jesus. As described in verse 4 where we're studying Luke 19, look at verse 4. Say, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Now it may sound trivial to some that we said it is God's enablement that allows Zacchaeus to overcome the obstacle brought about by his physical stature. But that should not be. You see, it must have taken great energy for him to run ahead of the crowd and have enough time to climb a tree. To get a lot of energy. Now, the real part though is, furthermore, God must have created in Zacchaeus the intense desire to see Jesus, as well as plant in him the thought to do what he did. God remove an obstacle that may not be obvious to many of us at the present culture. In our present culture, we wouldn't understand it. You see, it was and an undignified behavior for a man to run in public in that culture. Can you imagine him when it is not acceptable? All of a sudden he took off, was running, and people will be looking at him, that man lost his mind or he's crazy. Because that's something you don't do. If you're a dignified man, you don't run in public. I mean, that's, you know, the way that, that culture functioned at that time. So, God removed the obstacle of being concerned with dignity. In other words, if you're so much occupied with how important you are, when it is time for you to be saved and you are delayed, God removes that from you. And you won't think about how important you are. So, his dignity, he was not concerned about it at this point. So if you still do not see God's hand in removing the obstacles faced by Zacchaeus, consider the possibility that if there was no tree for him to climb, that he would not have been able to see Jesus. But in God's plan, that included the removal of the obstacles faced by Zacchaeus, it was necessary for Jesus to travel through a route with a sycamore tree on it so as to make it possible for what happened in this narrative with respect to Zacchaeus to take place. Now, this is some of those things that if you really meditate upon them, if you think clearly about these things, you'll be amazed how God had put everything together. Everything. And it matches exactly his timing and works out the way he's planned it. So here it is. So the point is that God creates in the elect the desire to overcome all obstacles and rise up to the point of salvation. So that brings us to the third proposition of the message of this passage. A third proposition is that Jesus will interact with you in the matter of salvation in such a way that you will know it. So eventually be saved and provide evidences of your salvation. Now, to understand this proposition, there is one fact and several responsibilities that we should understand, or that should be understood. A fact that should be understood is this: Jesus will find you where you are. Jesus will find you where you are, or, and command you, of course, to receive him. This means that God will station you where Jesus will find or reach you with the gospel message through the preachers or believers who will give you or witness the gospel to you. Now, this fact is based on what is described with respect to Jesus and Zacchaeus in verse 5, where we're studying, Luke 19, verse 5. We're looking at time, we take it up after the Lord's Supper and break.